Let's read the account of the giving of that law, beginning in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. And I will skip the actual law in Exodus chapter 20, but pick up again in 20, verse 18, and go through verse 21. Exodus 19, verse 16. The Israelites are, of course, at the base of Mount Sinai, and many laws are given to the Israelites here, but also the Ten Commandments, the moral law. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. And then God spake all these words, and we have the law, and then let's pick it up with 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. That far we read God's word this morning. In our exposition of Scripture following the Heidelberg Catechism, we are up to Lord's Day 34. We combine that this morning with our series on Reformed and Biblical worship, the reading of the law in the service. And we have in Lord's Day 34 the law of God also. Lord's Day 34, question and answers 92 and 93. We'll take 94 and 95 next Sunday, Lord willing. What is the law of God? And then follows the entire law of Exodus chapter 20. And then question and answer 93. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables. The first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God. The second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. Beloved congregation of our Lord Christ, the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism on the Christian's life of gratitude began by teaching us about good works. Lord's Day 32 asked the question, why must the Christian still do good works since he is saved by the grace of God alone and not upon any of his own merits? And the answer that Lord's Day gave was that the same Spirit that justifies the child of God also sanctifies the child of God And not only that, the child of God who is truly justified, forgiven all his sins by free grace alone, cannot help but live a life of thankfulness and good works. Lord's Day 33 said that in this work of sanctification, what happens is that the old man is killed and the new man is quickened day by day, so that the Christian then is able, by God's grace, to produce good works. Then Lord's Day 33 also asks the question, what are good works? What are they? How do you know what is a good work? And part of the answer to that question was that good works are works done according to the law of God. Naturally, then, Lord's Day 34 begins with the question, what is the law of God then? If good works are according to God's law, then what is the law so that we might know it and do works according to that law? Therefore, the Catechism begins now an exposition of the Ten Commandments. This morning, we look at that law generally. What is the place of the law in the life of the Christian? What is the place of the law in the worship service of the church? We read the law in our worship service every Sunday morning. Why do we do that? And is it important that we do that? In our series on worship, we are now to the point where we are examining each aspect of the heart of the worship service. This morning, then, in conjunction with Lord's Day 34, we look at that aspect of the worship service where God Himself speaks His law upon His people, proclaims His sovereignty over them, and the words He gave upon the mount. Let's look at that under the theme, and God spake all these words, the reading of the law. The first point this morning is the law and the New Testament. The second point is the law and the worship service. And the third is the law and the churches. The law and the New Testament, the law and the worship service, and the law and the churches. The law of God, beloved, is found centrally in the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses and Israel and all the church in Exodus chapter 20. There are many other laws in the Scriptures, of course, many that are given by Jesus Christ Himself. But centrally, the moral law, or the Ten Commandments, are the law of Jehovah God. They're God's revealed will for every single man, woman, and child that is born upon the face of this earth. It's God's declaration of how all must live their lives before Him in this world. And though that law was written many, many years ago, way back in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments do not fall away at the end of the Old Testament. They continue to be the law of God for all of us right now, and they will continue to be the law of God until the second coming of Jesus Christ. That statement demands some proof. First of all, that is true from the fact of the commandments themselves. The commandments themselves are not commandments that are bound by time or bound by a specific culture. For example, the first commandment speaks of worshiping Jehovah God alone. When would that commandment ever fall away? When would there ever be a time where it's okay to worship a different God besides the true God? The sixth commandment speaks of forbidding murder. When in the history of this world would it ever be okay to do that? These are laws, therefore, that are not bound up with a particular culture or a particular time in the history of the world. They transcend time and culture. They are for all times. It's proved also by the fact that the Ten Commandments were in effect before God even gave them here in Exodus chapter 20 at Mount Sinai. For example, God's condemnation was upon worshiping idols from the very beginning of time, not just at Mount Sinai when the law was given. The Bible makes it clear in the book of Genesis that it was wrong, it was sin for Cain to murder his brother Abel long before Exodus chapter 20 and the commandments were written down. It was wrong for the men of Sodom to commit adultery already in Genesis chapter 19. The Bible condemns Lot's wife for being covetous. Long before the 10th commandment on covetousness was ever given in Exodus chapter 20 in stone. These are laws that were written into the very nature of the creation that God created. They transcend all time. They are for all times. Lastly, the fact that these laws are permanent for all times is proved by the fact that the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus 20 in a very unique way. First of all, God gave them by speaking them publicly to all the people who were gathered there before the mount in Exodus chapter 20. That was something that God did not do with any of the other commandments that He gave here at the base of Mount Sinai. God spoke them upon the people publicly out of the mount. But not only that, later in Exodus chapter 31, God gave these Ten Commandments on tables of stone. And He wrote these commandments with His own finger, Exodus 31, verse 18. And He gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon the mount, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. No other commandments were given this way. The writing in stone indicates that these are permanent laws. They are for all time. They cannot be taken away. And the fact that God writes them with His own finger indicates that their authority endures forever. The Ten Commandments are for all time then. They're permanent commandments. And they are that, even though there are other laws in the Old Testament that do fall away at the end of the Old Testament. There were three types of laws that were given in the Old Testament. There were what were called the civil laws, the ceremonial laws, and then the moral law, the Ten Commandments. The civil laws were laws that were given for the governing of Israel as a nation. They governed Israel's civic life, the fact that they were a nation, not only a church. They were laws, for example, about how Israel was to wage war. There were laws about what to do about somebody in the nation that refused to pay his debt. All these laws were given so that Israel could exist in an orderly society as a nation upon the earth. And although now in the New Testament we can look back and gain some principles from these laws are no longer in effect in the New Testament. And the reason for that is because in the New Testament the church is no longer a nation. In the Old Testament, the church and the state were the same. But in the New Testament now, the church is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's not the state, and it's not limited by one particular nation. The church is found in all nations across the face of the earth. The United States of America, for example, is not the kingdom of God. The church is God's kingdom. And the church is ruled directly by Jesus Christ and His word, His spiritual laws. This points out the error of what are called Christian Reconstructionists. These men, who are mostly Calvinists, by the way, teach that what needs to happen in the United States of America is that all the civil laws of the Old Testament that govern the nation of Israel as a nation need to be reinstated in the United States of America. And they are actively working for this. And they believe that the kingdom of Christ is not established on earth until the United States brings back all the civil laws of the Old Testament, and then this country will be the kingdom of God once again. This is an error. These laws fall away. The church is not a nation anymore. The church is Christ's kingdom, governed by the moral law and the discipline of the keys of the kingdom in Christ's church. The second type of law in the Old Testament was those ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws were laws given to the Old Testament Israelites concerning all the feasts and the sacrifices and celebrations that they had as a people. There were laws, for example, that governed ritual cleansings. The people of God had to wash themselves a certain way in order to be pure. There were laws for the priests regarding all the sacrifices, what kind of animals had to be used, the fact that they had to be without spot and blemish, what times they were to be offered, in what manner, what types of clothes the priests had to wear, all the things they could eat. All these types of laws are in the Old Testament. And although, again, principles might be gained from those for us, these too are no longer in effect in the New Testament. And this is true because all of those laws point forward to Jesus Christ, don't they? The laws concerning the ritual cleansings of how the people were to purify themselves pointed forward to the fact that the people of God would be cleansed perfectly pure in the blood of Jesus Christ. All the Old Testament laws regarding sacrifices pointed forward to the one great sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ upon His cross. All of these laws fall away, therefore. It's the error of what is called dispensationalism to suppose, however, that these ceremonial laws will come back into effect again. Dispensationalism believes that at the end of time, God's kingdom will come again in the actual nation of Israel, and that all of these Old Testament ceremonial laws will be set up again. Sacrifices will be made in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ will sit upon the throne in Jerusalem itself, and all of these Old Testament laws will come back, and the kingdom of Christ will be established on earth. Again, this is an error. All of these laws fall away too. Only the moral law remains for all time, for all the reasons that I've already mentioned, and for one more reason. It's complete. It's full. It's spiritually full. There is nothing spiritually that can be added or taken away from this moral law. The Bible points that out too when it says that God wrote these Ten Commandments on two tables of stone, both the front side and the back side. Exodus chapter 32, verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. And the tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. This indicates that there was no room left for anything to be added to this moral law. And there is nothing that needs to be added. The moral law speaks to every aspect of the child of God's existence in this world. It's divided up into two tables, as question and answer 93 points out. The first table speaks to our relationship to God. The second table to our relationship to all those that are around us. All relationships are governed by this moral law. Nothing needs to be added. Besides that, it's complete in that the requirements of this law penetrate into the deepest reaches of the human heart. There is absolutely nothing more that could be demanded of a person than what is demanded in the moral law. The requirement of the Ten Commandments is essentially the requirements of love. We read not only the Ten Commandments, but we read the summary of the law every Sunday morning in Matthew 22, where Jesus says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." And then he refers to the second table when he says, "You shall also love your neighbor as yourself." The requirement of the law is love. Love God and love your neighbor. There is no greater requirement than this. There is nothing that could penetrate deeper into the human soul than the demand to love God with all that you are and to love your neighbor as yourself. It takes up the entire person and says all that you are is to be surrendered to Jehovah God. The law is complete. It's the law of love. This law, beloved, is useful for the Christian. It's not the case that the law is really only for non-Christians who don't know anything out there, and that the Christians don't really need it. The law is for us. It's for Christians. Notice in Exodus chapter 20 that God addresses His law to His people. The heading of the law in verse 2 has God saying this, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God is addressing his people when he speaks this law upon the mount. He's addressing his covenant people. When God says, I am the Lord thy God, what he is doing is he is appealing to the covenant formula. That phrase that is repeated all throughout the biblical narrative that has God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. That is the covenant. God is appealing to this here when he says, I am the Lord thy God. I am your covenant God. I have redeemed you out of Egypt. I am the one that has delivered you from your bondage, took you to myself. What God is doing with verse 2 of Exodus chapter 20 is he is wrapping his arms around his people. And he's saying, you are mine. You are my possession. I take you out from your bondmen and bring you to myself, bring you close. And now this law is for you. You have the spiritual capacity to understand it. You have the spiritual capacity to be convicted by it. You are driven to the cross by it. You are driven to seek to obey it from the heart. Certainly this law represents my rule over all the world. It's for every single person that is on this earth. But it's for you in a special way. It's for you, my covenant people, whom I have redeemed. You're no longer under the bondage of sin in Egypt. You are my peculiar possession. I bring you to myself, redeem you. And now I give you this law to assert my rule over you, my sovereignty over you, and to show you your need for me every day of your life. This means then, beloved, that the law is not given to us as a means to earn our salvation. In the text, we're already given salvation. God tells the Israelites, you are redeemed. You are called out. You are my people. He speaks the gospel first before he gives the law. They are redeemed. And now here is the law I place upon you. Therefore, the law is not meant to be a way to earn our acceptance with God. There's always a danger that we look at the keeping of the law that way, even though we know that with our minds. If I asked anyone, is the law a way to earn acceptance with God? No one would say yes. We know that. But we are naturally driven to think that way, that obedience earns love. And therefore, we must be constantly reminded of this, even as we read the law in the worship service. It's a temptation for us to think, whether consciously or subconsciously, this is the way I am acceptable before God. I do a pretty decent job of obeying this law, especially when you compare me to other people out there. And that's why God has me in his kingdom. That's why I'm here in his worship, because I am better than most people at obeying his law. That can't be. It can't be because God demands perfect obedience to his law from the heart. The demand, as the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, is to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. God is so absolutely pure, he is so absolutely holy, that he cannot demand anything other from us than this perfect love. And anything less than this perfect love brings one under the judgment of God and under the curse. We cannot be redeemed by this law. We cannot redeem ourselves through this law. It's God's law that reveals God's perfect holiness. A law that one makes always reveals the character of the one who is making the law. For example, in the United States, we have a law that says that abortion is okay, that it's legal. That reveals to us that the character of the lawmakers in our country generally is that they have no respect for human life and therefore no respect for God. It reveals their character. Well, so too, the law of God that God gives upon the mount reveals his own character. It speaks about who he is. And every line of that law cries out, I am absolutely holy. I am perfectly pure. The whole context of the giving of the law lets us know that that is true, that that's what God is doing. He is expressing his holiness in codified form. When the Lord God descends upon the mount, the accompanying effects are not that butterflies pop out and roses and rainbows shoot out of the mount, but rather there is lightning and there is thunder. There is the sound of a loud trumpet. The mountain smokes. There is fire. The entire earth quakes. It was an absolutely frightening sight, and the people naturally withdrew. God told Moses to hold the people back from the base of the mountain, lest he consume them, lest he not be able to hold himself back and destroy them. Chapter 19, verse 24. The point of that is that God is so absolutely holy, he is so absolutely pure, that he cannot even hold himself back from destroying sin when it comes close to him. When God spoke to them the Ten Commandments from that mount, the people were so frightened by his holy presence that had descended upon that mountain, and so frightened by his voice, that they cried out to Moses in chapter 20, verse 19, don't let God speak to us anymore. Don't let him talk to us directly. Moses, you go. You go talk to him. And then you come back and tell us what he has to say. But don't let him speak to us, lest we die by the force of his voice. The holiness of God is on display, beloved. And the point is that all this holiness and purity is fused into the law that he gives. The law is the representation of his holiness, his character and purity. In order to approach him, therefore, and to be near to him, God demands perfect obedience in accordance with his holiness. Therefore, the use of this law for God's people is first of all to show them their sin and their need for Jesus Christ. The law is a mirror in which the child of God sees his own depravity. He stands before that law that requires perfect obedience, and he sees that he cannot obey that law perfectly. He sees himself dirty, morally dirty before the absolute purity and spotlessness of Jehovah God. And this in turn drives him to the Lord Jesus Christ. It drives him to find someone who can obey that law perfectly, who has obeyed that law perfectly on his own behalf. One preacher put it this way: the law is a mirror in which I see myself morally dirty and shameful. But a man goes to look in the mirror in his bathroom at home, and he looks in that mirror and he sees that his face is dirty. He sees that he has dirt and mud upon his face. But that man doesn't try to use the mirror in order to clean off his face. Rather, seeing the dirt upon his face in the mirror, he is driven to the sink that is right in front of him and the water that comes out of it to clean his face off. So too, the child of God sees his stains, his dirt and his sins in the mirror of God's law. But that mirror drives him to the fountain of the blood of Jesus Christ, there to have all his guilty stains removed. A Christian needs that. The unbeliever needs that. But the Christian needs that. Day by day, he needs that. Week after week, he needs to be brought to the realization of his own unworthiness. He needs to be driven to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do Do you see, beloved, the law is God's gift to His people for this purpose. So that day after day, week after week, we might be a people that depend upon our Lord and Savior alone, dependent upon Christ, seeking His mercy and His grace. But the law is also a rule of gratitude for the child of God. It becomes, for the one who is redeemed in Christ, the law of liberty. Even though the child of God sees his sin in the mirror of the law, he must also know that that law cannot curse him any longer. He has been redeemed by the blood of the Lord, and he is not under that law as a curse in any way. The child of God must still see his sin in the face of that law. He must still know he is a sinner when he looks into that mirror, but he must not allow the law to curse him, to condemn him to hell, to tell him that he is a damnable sinner, because he is not. The law can never say that to him. He is free in the blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore he is free to obey that law. And he looks at that law differently than he ever has before. Whereas before, the child of God cursed that law. He hated it. Now, because he is free in Jesus Christ, he looks at that law as a law that he wants to obey. He knows he can't obey it perfectly, but he wants to do it in honor to his Lord and Savior. He now, free in Jesus Christ, can say with David, "Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. And he says to that law, "Teach me the way that I should go. I want to serve my King." He sees that that law is part of the covenant of grace. He knows that God did not redeem Israel so that Israel could live like Egypt. But he delivered Israel so that they could live like the people of God. And the child of God understands that too. God delivered me in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ so that I might honor His law, so that I might do what He requires, serve Him in the freedom of holiness. This is why He has bought me. This is why He calls me to observe His laws out of gratitude. I must. This is my part in the covenant of grace, to love Him and to serve Him and to honor Him. The law is useful for a Christian. It's a mirror in which he sees his sin. It drives him to the fountains of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it provides him the rule by which he lives a life of service to his wonderful, redeeming God. And the law can be used all of those ways in the worship service of the church. The reading, or the reciting, or even the singing of the law has been a part of Reformed and Presbyterian worship since the time of the Reformation. And it is a biblical practice. There are many instances of the reading of the law before the congregation of God. For example, Nehemiah 8, which we will talk about in a bit. As far as the regulative principle of worship is concerned, that governs how we are to worship God, the reading of the law falls under the element of reading Scripture. The reading of the law in particular is not, therefore, itself specifically demanded by the regulative principle, but it is part of another element of worship demanded by that principle, the reading of the Word of God. That element is demanded in the worship of the New Testament. The example of Jesus Christ, who himself read the word in worship in Luke chapter 4. It's explicitly commanded in a passage like Colossians 4 verse 16, where the Apostle Paul commands that the inspired scriptures be read to the congregations in Colossae and Laodicea. The question regarding the reading of the law is, how is it to be used exactly, and what place in the service should it be read? And on this, there's been disagreement. In the liturgies that came out of the Reformation, the order of worship used to include a separate section of the worship service where there was confession of sin made by the congregation and what is called absolution, forgiveness of sins. What the congregation would do is they would either recite a prayer of confession together in unison, or there would be a time where each child of God could individually confess their sins. And then there would be a portion of Scripture that spoke of the forgiveness of sins, read by the minister, that would tell the congregation that all those sins they have confessed are forgiven, absolved. For example, in the worship of John Calvin in Geneva, he had, first of all, a time of confession and a time of absolution. And then after that, only after that, was the law read. So that the use of the law and the worship services of the Reformation were more to do with the rule of gratitude, that third use of the law as a guide for a life of service to Jehovah God. That time of confession and forgiveness was the time of being convicted of your sin. And then the law would be read after that to say, now that you are forgiven, here's the law as a rule of gratitude for your life. In the history after the Reformation, however, that started to fall away. And the reading of the Ten Commandments came into the worship service in replacement for that time of confession and absolution. So that fell away, and the law started to be read as a means to convict the children of God so that they would confess their sins. And then later on in the service, in the sermon, when Jesus Christ was presented, they would see their forgiveness of sins. At various times in the history of the Reformed churches, attempts were made to reinstate that other portion of the service of confession and absolution, and then to move the law again as a rule of gratitude in the service. In our own churches, that's even been attempted. Prof. Hanko has made the suggestion in the Standard Bearer that we use the law that way again, and really that we go back and forth, he said. He said sometimes perhaps we could read the law before the sermon as a means for the child of God to be convicted of his sins, and then sometimes we could read the law later in the service afterwards as a rule of gratitude for the child of God. Nonetheless, it remains the practice of the Protestant Reformed churches and most Reformed and Presbyterian churches that still read the law, that the law is read in the service as a means to expose the sin of God's people and drive them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is good, and it's even biblical. This is the way the reading of the law was used in the Scripture itself at times. For example, in Nehemiah 8, after the Israelites returned from Babylon, Ezra was there commanded to read the law in front of the whole nation of Israel. They all gathered in Jerusalem and stood before Ezra as he read the law of God. And remember now at this time that the Israelites had not heard the law read for many, many years. And what happens is, Ezra reads the law, and Nehemiah 8 verse 9 says that all the people started weeping. They started crying because they were so convicted with their sins. They hadn't realized, really. They hadn't been confronted with the fact that so many things they had done were against the law of God. And so they fall on their knees crying, and Nehemiah has to go around and explain to them that they are still the people of God, redeemed by the gospel, and that God loves them. Is this your experience when the law of God is read? I know it's read every week, and it's not going to bring us to tears every week. But do you realize what is happening when the law of God is read in the worship of the church? Jehovah God Himself is speaking in His Word. It is not the minister that is saying this to you. It is God Himself upon His holy mountain, speaking to His people, declaring His law to His people. That's why I try to remember to hold up the book when I read the law in the worship of the church. And that's why I read it out of the book instead of reciting it to you from memory. This is God's word. This is God who is declaring this to you in His law. God is placing His sovereignty over you by placing His law upon you, that we might be humbled before Him in the worship of the church. Do we use the reading of the law this way? Christians need to see their dependence upon Christ day by day and week after week. And part of the worship that we bring to Jehovah God is the fact that we come humbled, understanding our sins, knowing that we have broken His law, and that we come bringing our sins to Him, bringing them to His cross, and saying to Him, "In the blood of Jesus Christ is the only way I will ever be forgiven for these sins." Depending upon Him and Him alone, that is worship. Depending upon His mercy. What we ought to be doing when the law is read is running the past week through our minds, thinking about words that we've said out of anger or out of evil desires. Thinking about actions, thinking about attitudes we've had, things that we've done that have broken this law of God, confessing our sins before Him. Perhaps we come to the assembly sometimes, this meeting with Jehovah God and the worship of the church, thinking that we're really pretty good people and we really deserve to be here. And the reason why we're here is because we've made ourselves different from other people that are out there. Until we hear God declare His law, then we see our sins, you see. And we see that sin is not just breaking some external code, but it is a personal offense against a personal holy God. That we have offended the God who says to us, "I am the Lord thy God, who has delivered you out of the bondage of Egypt and wrapped my arms around you." That is the God we have offended. We've said that the law contains His character. It is an expression of who He is in His very nature. Well, so too then, beloved, our sin is not just breaking some external code. It is an attack upon the character of God Himself. It is impugning who He is, decrying His purity and holiness. We are convicted when we stand before that law. We're not afraid that He's going to drive us out of His presence. We're not afraid that He's going to damn us to hell, curse us to hell. Remember, He says to us first, "I am the Lord thy God who has delivered you, brought you out of Egypt." But we're once again conscious of our failure to satisfy His holiness on our own and our need to fall down and repent before Him. And then do you see how it goes? And the next Psalter number, in the worship service of the church, we confess those sins and we plead for forgiveness in that Psalter number and in the congregational prayer that follows. That Psalter number after the reading of the law should have something to do with repentance and with forgiveness. We express our sorrow for sin in the song that we sing there. And then we come in the congregational prayer and we confess those sins. And we plead for forgiveness and know that our God has forgiven us. Pay attention, beloved, to the reading of the law. It is important. If you have a hard time, open up your Bible. Follow along as it's read. It doesn't do anybody any good to just sit there and not pay attention to it. It must be viewed as God's sovereign voice, as God Himself placing His sovereign rule over His people. Only when the mind and heart are involved, the in this meeting with God is their worship, confession, and forgiveness. The day and age in which we live is similar to the time of the judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. Every man in our day is a law unto himself. The law of God is rejected. Our society has said that there is no law that comes down from above and that is placed upon us. The law comes up from beneath. It comes out of us. And we can decide whatever we want. We don't need God's law. We can do what we want to do. And the effects are clearly seen in our culture, in our society. Homosexuality is no longer seen as a sin in our land. Over 50% of marriages in the United States end in divorce. Time magazine has recently reported that 40% of American citizens believe that the institution of marriage is completely obsolete. That we should just do away with marriage altogether. 40% of people in this country believe that. Churches, beloved, need the reading of the law. And they need the exposition of that law in the worship of the church. The churches of our day and age are influenced by the lawlessness of our society. They're not holding back the tide. Do you realize that the divorce rate in most churches in America is exactly the same as in society at large, 50%? A majority of churches in this country no longer observe the fourth commandment, keeping of the Sabbath. There is the increasing problem that the message of Christianity is no longer about man's sin and his need for forgiveness before a holy God. And is not at least part of the reason for that, because the law of God no longer has a place. What all this indicates, beloved, is deeply rooted problems. The root issue here is a lack of respect for God Himself, a lack of respect and reverence for Jehovah. For respect for God will always be manifest in respect for His law. And a low view of God will always be manifest in a low view of His law. What the church needs is the reading and exposition of the law of God and the gospel to follow hard upon it. Point this out. Speak about this to those whom you work with and relate with. The church in America is falling apart. And so much of it begins with no respect for Jehovah God and the law that He has given. We need the reading and exposition of the law of God in our church. Every week. Every Sunday. As Abraham Kuyper said, quote, "Every Sunday, the voice of God from Mount Sinai must echo in the assembly of believers. This is the only way in which the law of the Ten Commandments is imprinted upon the hearts and minds of believers in such an impressive way that it becomes part of their consciousness and an inseparable part of their moral awareness," end quote. It is the only way. This law is sunk into our very soul, and it is the only way we are driven to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we have respect for God and the reading of His law, and may the Lord use it for the good of Calvary Protestant Reformed Church. Amen. Let us pray. Father, forgive our lack of attentiveness in the reading of Thy law. Forgive all of our sins. We need a Savior every day, and we're thankful for Him and for the love Thou dost pour out upon us in Him. In His name we pray. Amen.